God, thank you. Thank you that you are a good father. You are a God who tends to our very particular needs. And so, God, as we just talked about Miriam and Olivia and then this other gentleman who's lost spouses in the last month, and then each one of us that's represented here in this Zoom call who we're each walking our own particular story from illnesses to lost loved ones to marriage heartaches to children that are walking through difficulties. But in each of these particular situations, God, you tend to them and you care and you are very present. And so, God, would you meet all of us in our particular situations? And then as we come to your word tonight, would we be encouraged to see your kindness and your patience and your heart as we truly understand why you came to reconcile and to be a ransom for us? And so we pray that you would meet with us this evening. In your son's name we pray, amen. All right, ladies. Well, I mentioned to those who were on earlier, my Wi-Fi has had a little trouble. So if at some point I freeze, and I shouldn't, but if I do, and then I start talking, they'll start waving and go, "Hey, we missed whatever you just said." So, okay.
Chrissy, you froze a couple times, but your voice didn't. You just kind
Oh,
of,
good.
yeah, your voice didn't.
Okay, as long as you can hear me, we won't have to do anything, and so you'll just get stuck with me in a weird facial expression. Sorry. So, all right. So we're going to start tonight. Just as a reminder, since we didn't meet last week, this whole time, we said the book is broken into two parts. 1 through 8 is all about Jesus revealing what? That he's the what? He's the king, right? I've seen a lot of mouths moving. He's the king. He's the savior. He's the anointed one. And it took us 8 chapters to get our disciples there. And that's so encouraging. These are people who were every day with Jesus. And God was gracious to walk them in this almost 2.5 year journey to get them to that point. And then quickly, we saw in chapter 9, or end of 8 into 9, that as soon as they understand that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he started telling them, "Here's why I've come. I have come to die." And we've seen it twice already, and both times they kind of just poo-poo it. Remember, Peter was like, "No," and Jesus is like, "You know, get behind me, Satan." And so they're not quite getting it. This is a whole new concept. To have somebody that you love and care for that you've just declared as the Messiah to look at you and go, "Hey, and I've come to die." It's just not fitting yet with their understanding. So we're going to see the Lord continue to press this home and to continue to help them to understand not only that he's come to die, but he's going to be teaching them to help them understand when they put it all together why they need someone to die for them. Because that's a huge concept as well. So, with that in mind, if you will look at chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Okay, and here's what it says. "And he left them there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." He's left Galilee now. So, just so you know, we've left his ministry in Galilee. And it says they went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. So this means that they are on the east side of the Jordan River. So they're, think about when Moses and them were encamped, they had to cross over the Jordan River to come in to the promised land. So Jesus right now is on that eastern side. So that's just important because it kind of gives you they're not quite to Jerusalem, but they're heading this direction. Verse 2, "And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And he answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples again asked him about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Okay, so here we have Jesus has left Galilee. And like I said, he is east of the Jordan. And then it says there in verse 1 that as was his custom, he taught them. So I would just mention to you, because this is going to play into where the Pharisees are here. If you were to go to Luke 4:16, which you don't need to, but it would tell you that Jesus's custom was always to go to the synagogue and to start teaching there. So even though it doesn't say he went to the synagogue, most scholars and everybody I read in studying for this said that since this was his custom to go teach, this is probably where he went. So he's probably at the synagogue. So then we get to the point where the Pharisees approach him. And look at it. Do they come to him wanting to learn anything? No. What does it say their purpose is to do? They want to test him. Exactly. They have come to test Jesus. They basically have been plotting and been thinking, what can we ask that is either going to make him say something that is untruth scripturally, it's erroneous, and we can have a gotcha moment, or he's going to say something that is so unpopular with the people that they will end up hating him. So they picked a controversial subject. And boy, isn't this controversial even today in the churches. And so they picked this very controversial subject. So they come to him and look what they ask. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, let me just say this to you. If these Pharisees have been following Jesus for any amount of time, they would have been at the Sermon on the Mount. And at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a fuller explanation about divorce. He goes into great detail, the parameters, what it looks like, why. And so they would already know his answers because he's already said it. So again, this isn't because they don't know. They're trying to have a test for him. So the other thing you need to know is even amongst the Pharisees, there were two views on divorce. There was one view that said, you just divorce anybody you want to for any reason. You just wipe your hands clean of that situation. And then there was another view that said you can divorce because of adultery, but you're pretty much shunned the rest of your life. Like you're nothing good after that. So these were kind of the two prevailing views, which if they understood Moses, neither of those views is accurate. So Jesus now responds to their question, and look what he does. I love Jesus, obviously, for many reasons, but I just also love that he knows how to handle their true questions. So they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And instead of directly answering, what does he say? What does he ask? Okay, y'all can unmute when you want to.
What did Moses command?
Yes, he turns it around, and instead of just giving them the direct answer, he says, what does Moses command you? And so what Jesus is doing here, he's refusing to enter this debate on divorce. He's refusing to be brought into their test because he knows it's probably, but he knows it's a trap. And he wants them to be thinking, what actually does the law state according to Moses? Because it's not any of the views that they're kind of holding within the Pharisees' viewpoints. And then he goes on and how do they reply? They say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Ladies, this is partly true. It's not all the way true, though. It's partly true because it leaves out the particular parameters It leaves out the particular reasons, and it's devoid of the complete truth. So here's what Jesus does, and I love this so much because what Jesus does, he doesn't enter in to the discussion of divorce. He takes it to the issue of marriage, which is what God has created. God has created the institution of marriage. We'll talk about divorce in a minute, but he wants them to understand, I'm not going to discuss the divorce part. I want us to first go to the issue of marriage that's ordained by God. So he starts up and he goes, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So he's acknowledging that Moses does have a commandment regarding divorce. But look at verse 6. It says, but from the beginning of creation, God made male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So just in those sections, verses 6 there through the end of verse 9, just list out, how did God institute marriage? What does he say about it?
The creation ordinance.
Yes, is the creation ordinance. What are the particulars that you see?
Male and female.
Male and female, yes. It's a leaving under the authority of the parents, and it's becoming one with your spouse. What else?
Becoming one flesh.
Yep, one flesh. Mm-hmm.
And no one should break that.
Right. What God has joined together, let no one separate. It's to be permanent. So he starts here. Well, not starts here. He made a comment earlier. We'll come back to. But what he's doing is he's saying, you want to discuss divorce? Before we discuss divorce, you have to first have a right view of what marriage is. This is the design of marriage. It's not to be broken. It's to be all these things. However, why was divorce ever allowed? Because of what?
Adultery.
In this particular verse, what does it say in verse 5?
Adultery.
Not yet.
Oh, not yet. Oh, 5.
Verse 5.
Hardness of heart.
There's a hardness of heart. And that's important because what he's saying is what God created was marriage, and it's meant to be permanent. It is because there is a heart condition and a hardness of heart, a sinfulness that takes hold of us as not, you know, as people born with a sinful nature. It is because of that that divorce takes place, or any fractured relationship. Does that make sense? What he's saying is God has ordained this, but he's allowing this because of the sinfulness of man. Because of the sinfulness of man, there are broken relationships. Just like we live in a fallen world because of sinfulness, sin that has entered our world, we all die. Disease has entered because of sinfulness. So sin's destruction is what enters and destroys relationships, marriage relationships, family relationships, you name it. There's a hardness of heart that takes place in either one person in the marriage or two people in the marriage. But he's basically saying, what I want you to know in our discussion of divorce, I'm going to take you to God's purpose, which is marriage. And I'm going to tell you now what is the true issue. It's a heart condition. There is a hardness of heart that brings about these other things in our world. Does that make sense? And so what you see happening is what Jesus is doing, because he's not really diving deep into this discussion here, which there's lots of layers to it. But what he's doing here with the Pharisees is he's taking them to the Council of Scripture and showing them that divorce is only permitted because there's an issue of the heart of man. isn't that at the crux of every problem of mankind? There's a hard heart. There's a sinfulness that has impacted us. And so Jesus is dealing with the issue of marriage and divorce, but he's also showing there's a deeper element than just marital strife. It's a heart issue. Make sense? Okay, so he goes on because when he's alone with the disciples, they have questions. And we don't know all what their questions are, but they're asking for some clarification. And here's what Jesus says. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What I would say to you is we're not spending our time discussing divorce tonight, because if we are, we would be in lots of passages. But here's what I want you to see from this. In the context of what Jesus is explaining to them about the hardness of the heart of mankind that brings about fractured relationships, what he's saying here is he's reminding them there is a high call to marriage. And we can't approach divorce loosey-goosey as if we can just go, done with her, on to the next. Because what he's saying is, no, if you don't have the high view of marriage and if you approach divorce as a means of your self-escape and this other stuff, then you can find yourself entering into adultery. And so you need to step back and consider the hardness of your heart and how you got here. And are you submitting this to the Lord first and following him? Does that make sense in this whole discussion here? So that's what he's doing, is he's basically pointing them to a deeper understanding with the divorce is kind of the particular item that he's using to highlight this, is that we're sinful people. We have heart conditions that need to be addressed. That is the reason for divorce, for fractured relationships, for everything else. And so that has to be addressed. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing out the hardness of the heart. And I think what it does for me as I read this passage, obviously, if I want to go into a further discussion on divorce, I'd go to Matthew 19 and a few other places, back to Exodus or in Deuteronomy when Moses is discussing it. But in this particular passage, knowing that what Jesus is doing is helping them understand why he has to die. In the bigger conversation of that, he's having to show them we have heart conditions that are hard to the things of the Lord. And he's coming to deal with that. And this is just one type of example. Are we good? Okay. So, continue on, and what he's going to do now, we're going to go to verses 13 through 16 and then 17 next, and these are going to be two familiar passages. One, it's an interaction with children. One, it's an interaction with the rich young ruler. As we look at both of these, I want you to see them both in the context of how Jesus is saying how we come to a right relationship with him. Because he's going to giving us opportunity to understand how we have a right relationship with him. Okay? So, look at verses 13 through 16. It says, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. So here's the situation. They've just finished this discussion on divorce, and so this may be the next day or two. They're still in this region. And people are knowing that Jesus is in town. And so what's happening is, parents are bringing their children to Jesus. And this is actually a common thing that would happen during this time, that they would bring their children to a a traveling rabbi or a teacher, for him to bless them, to lay their hands on them, give them a blessing. It was considered a kindness from the rabbi to do this. It was an encouragement to the parents. And so that's what's happening. But look at this. This is so interesting to me. How do the disciples respond?
Send them away.
Send them away. I mean, this is the same group of men who two chapters earlier, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Now it's like, nobody come near him. So, stay away. Stay away. It's like, oh, they definitely have so much to learn, don't they? But they're in, it just says they wanted, they rebuked them. They sent them away. And I just found that so interesting. And just a reminder of how easy it is for us to think we know what we're doing and we don't. So how does Jesus respond to their rebuking of the people?
He was indignant.
Indignant. Jesus was not happy. I think what's interesting is, haven't we seen Jesus more indignant and frustrated with his disciples in these last two chapters than we did in all the first eight? So he's indignant. And then look what he said in verse 14 and 15. He's explaining to them it's a foundational necessity that if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to come like a child. So what does that mean, ladies? So let's think about it. What does it mean that we need to come to Christ as a child? Does that mean we all should have become believers before we were 12?
No. Maybe teachable.
Teachable, yes. We need to be teachable. What else?
Childlike faith.
Yes, and what does that mean? What does that look like?
Well, it's innocent. You take it at their word.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because you trust.
Yeah, you trust. You believe. Mm-hmm. Do you think you have a part in your salvation?
As a child, you would not think that.
Right. No. You would just run to the protector's arms. You wouldn't think like, wait, I'm big. I can do some of it too. No. You would run there. Anything else? You would trust fully who it is you're running to as a child. And then you rest there. And so the image, all I could think of in the Psalms, there's a particular passage where it talks about the Lord is holding us by his outstretched right hand. And I am a daddy's girl. Love my mama with all my heart, but I am a daddy's girl. And I will tell you, as a child, I always felt safe with my father. If I was scared, I would find my daddy. I would sit in his lap. If he was holding my hand, I had no care in the world about where we were going as long as my hand was in his. And so there was just a sense of, you're not going to take me where I'm going to be harmed. You love me. You care for me. And it's fun because back when things were great, we could see everybody at church, I would love when I would be down near the nursery and parents are picking up their kids. And you watch the dad who's walking out with the daughter or the son, who they are flipping and flopping, their legs are dangling, they're jumping. I mean, they are so, but the dad has their arms securely. And so they are flinging around, doing stuff, having a ball, but they know that their dad's just going to get them to wherever they need to go. They're not worried. They're just resting. And so that's what Jesus is saying here to the disciples. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to come in humility, denying your own self, achievements, thinking that you're bringing something to the table, thinking that this is some kind of co-salvation thing. This is you coming and laying it all down just like a child would and entrusting all of yourself to me as your Savior. Does that make sense? And isn't that, if we're honest, when we first became believers, we may not have articulated every one of those things, But that's exactly where we were, wasn't it? It was like, whoa, okay, whatever you want, it's I'm yours. You tell me what to do. It's, you know, kind of one of those things. And that's how he says we are to come. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's explaining that salvation is not for the self-reliant man. It's for the individual who understands their deepest need and is willing to lay all of themselves aside and to entrust themselves to the Savior, just like a child does. So now, keep that in mind, because now we're going to move right into this, the next encounter, because he's still talking about salvation here. So look at verse 17 through 31. And this is a long passage that really, really does deserve its whole own hour, but we don't have a whole hour to give it. So we're going to kind of do our best to give it the main points here. So look at verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, so he's getting ready to leave, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so we'll read the rest of the story in just a minute. So let's look here, because this is very familiar to us, but let's look at the situation. So this young man, he comes to Jesus, and what does he call Jesus?
Good teacher.
Good teacher. And then it's interesting, because what does Jesus respond after that?
Nobody's good.
Yeah, why do you call me good? And because no one's good except for who?
God alone.
God alone. So what's interesting here is what Jesus is doing is he's setting up for us to understand that this man, if he was coming, and when Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" If the man had said, "Oh, it's because you're God," then we could know, okay, he's approaching Jesus as God the Messiah. But what we're seeing here is he's actually approaching Jesus as just a good teacher, a pious man, a man who has kept the rules. He's not connecting at this point in his life that Jesus is God. And what did he say? Not how can I have salvation, but what? What must I do? So he's expecting there's some level of work or something that's going to be associated in the answer of what Jesus is going to give him. So let's keep reading. He says, Jesus basically takes him to the commandments, and he leaves out the first four, and he kind of goes into the more, it's not that they're easier once you understand the Sermon on the Mount, but kind of the, like what a lot of us grew up with, these aren't commandments, but the don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do kind of a thing, you know, like this real quick checkoff list. Of course I don't steal. I didn't murder. I didn't, you know, I honor my parents. So he kind of lists these out and he asks him, "Have you kept these commandments?" And what does the young man say? "Yes,
yeah.
Since my youth, I have kept these." And so he probably wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount because he may not have been able to answer that so quickly. But he says, "Actually, I have. I've kept these since my youth." And what you're seeing here in his response, you're understanding that he doesn't fully understand the depths of these commandments. Because to say you've kept them would mean that you've never been angry. would mean that you've never coveted something. There's, you know, that's what we understand from the Sermon on the Mount. So what we're seeing in this young man is a young man who has an external obedience. He has a good behavior modification, right? He's living and looking right before the Lord, but he probably has a deeper heart issue. And we're going to see that play out here because that's why Jesus is going to tell him he lacks one thing. And this is what he says in verse 21. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And it says the man leaves disheartened because he's a wealthy man. So let me ask you, is wealth the issue? What's the issue?
The heart.
The heart. The heart is the issue. Because we know that to be saved, we don't have to just sell our belongings and give to the poor. What Jesus is doing, he's asking a revealing question so that it can show the true heart of this young man. And the true heart of this young man is not a man who's repentant and willing to come to the Lord as a child, leaving everything behind, is he? So it's a heart condition. And so I like this. I'm just going to read it to you. It's quoted here. It comes from a particular commentary, and it says, this passage is an illustration of Mark 8 from earlier, where Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And then he goes, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so what you're seeing here is what is this young man willing to give for his soul? He's not. He's not willing to give up his treasures for his soul. And so it's not the answer that he wanted from Jesus. He wanted an easy checklist that he could do. And so it's showing us the condition of the heart. So then, after this interaction.
Christy.
Oh, yes.
I like how it says, he, looking at him, loved him.
Yes, yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, because Jesus already knows what he's going to say. And Jesus loves this young man. And I'll, if it's okay with you, in a few verses, I'm going to mention something about that. But yeah, it's a beautiful thing right there because it shows the heart of our Lord towards people. And so keep looking at verse 23 through 27 because this is an obvious teaching moment for Jesus with the disciples to help them understand what just happened. It says verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, which I love that he's calling the disciples children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to them, then who can be saved? Which is the best question they've asked. Then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So look here, what Jesus does is he declares that it is difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And it's so difficult, he compares it to a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's how difficult it is for a wealthy person to come to the kingdom of God. But he doesn't just stop there. What else does he say in verse 24 when he says children? Who else is it hard for? He just makes the statement. It's pretty much hard for everybody, right? Because he says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. So he specifically said it's hard for the wealthy, and he says it's so hard for the wealthy. It's like a camel going through a needle. But it's not just hard for them. It's hard for everybody to come to salvation. Right? And how do we know this from our other studies? What does it tell us in the New Testament about us before Christ? We're dead. We're blinded. We're shackled to sin. We have no heart to turn towards him. So it's exactly true when he says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. So then when the disciples, they make the statement, they're like, then who can be saved? Isn't that the prime question? Who can be saved? Because if it's dependent on humankind, would anybody be saved? No. Because we don't have a heart that's naturally bent towards the Lord. We have a sinful nature. We're shackled. We're sinful. Our condition does not allow us to come to him. And so he says it's impossible. But what's the last part of that? It's impossible with mankind, but with God it's what? It's possible. Y'all, this is huge. This is the good news. This is the good news, not just for us. This is the good news for that rich young man, isn't it? In and of his own strength, he cannot come to know the Lord. Period. His heart will be turned towards his belongings and turned towards everything else. But if God in his kindness extends his salvation to that young man, then what will happen to him? He will know him. He will come in salvation to him. So this is the best news, and this is what Jesus is helping them understand. He, in the discussion on marriage and divorce, he's saying there is a heart issue. There is a hardness of heart that has ushered in destruction to relationships and a destruction to the relationship. And there's a way you have to come to Christ, and it's with humility, and it's laying aside yourself, but you never can do that in and of your own abilities. Who could be saved? No one, unless who intervenes? God. That is the good news. God is the one who works in us to change our hearts so that we will deny ourselves, that we will take up the cross, that we will follow him. That is the work only of God. And so apart from him and his work, it's impossible for any of us to know him. It is his work. And that's what Jesus is explaining to them, is to take this in, disciples. You are not the author of your salvation. You're not. Yes, Melinda?
I just think it's really interesting. That's like a really familiar verse, but I didn't really understand the context of that verse. You know, like I didn't realize that that was in the context of who can be saved. You hear that verse quoted in a lot of other contexts. And I mean, I guess it's true. Nothing is impossible with God because he's all powerful in many. You can't apply that to many circumstances, but I've most often heard it in the sense of something we want to happen or, you know, somebody to be healed or a dream to come true or even a ministry goal. You know, it's like, and those aren't bad, but it's just, it just surprised me that this is actually the context of that verse that I've heard so many times.
Yeah, and it's true because we quote it. I mean, we all do. And like you said, it doesn't mean it's not true in those other situations because he's all-powerful, sovereign over everything. So there's nothing impossible with God in any of those other situations. But what Jesus is directly discussing, like you said here, is eternal life and salvation. And I think this brings great hope. Obviously, because God chose and brought us to salvation, but I think we all have loved ones and family members and friends that I cannot comprehend how they would ever become a believer. In my mind, they're not just lost. They are so, 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 so lost, as if I wasn't so, 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 so lost. And what this is saying to me is, yes, Christy, if their salvation is dependent on them, it's impossible. But thanks be to God, it's not dependent on them. It's in the hands of a sovereign God. And with him, he can put the camel through the eye of a needle. I don't know how, but he can do it. So, yeah, it's a good reminder here. So, yeah. So that's what he's teaching them. He's saying, this is what I want you guys to understand. I was holding the child saying, you come in humility, which means you deny yourself. You lay everything down. You entrust yourself to me, and I'm the God who will bring you through the eye of the needle. I'm the God who can bring you to salvation. And then, y'all, this is one of my favorite parts, this very next section, because Peter, once again, I love it because Peter is prone to say things when he doesn't know what else to say. You know, he rebukes Jesus. Jesus calls him Satan, get behind me. God had to, you know, rebuke him on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, you just name it. Peter says it. So right here, after Jesus is just laying out that salvation is from God and nothing is impossible, here's what Peter says. See, we have left everything and followed you. Aren't you like, what? Peter, but think about it. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to leave everything, was he? And so Peter is still playing that over in his head. And he's probably missed everything that Jesus has just said. And he's like, hey, but we did. Hey, right here, this group right here, we did. We did exactly what you wanted this rich young guy to do. We did it. And so it's like he has just missed the point. You know, I just love him so much for these very reasons. It's kind of like I pick on you, Barbara. You teach. And so I'm sure you have sometimes students where you'll say something and they respond and you just probably think, they have just missed this whole conversation in this class. So, yep.
Yeah, they're on their phone or on their computer, right?
Yeah. And you're like, ah, you've missed the main point. You're taking us back. And so, but look what Jesus does, because he's so kind and he's so patient, but he's always using it for another learning opportunity. And so what he does is in verse 29 through 31, he says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Let me stop there and I'll get to that last verse in a second. So what Jesus does is he doesn't go, yes, Peter, disciples, yay. No, he basically says there are many, many believers who will leave their family, who will leave their possessions. And this isn't just then, this is now. I mean, how many times do we hear of people who become believers that their family disowns them? Or it costs them their job, or it costs them their life, or, I mean, it costs them. And what Jesus is saying, and he goes, yes, Peter, yes, disciples, this is you, but this is the call to all of my believers, that they are willing to lay all of this aside to come follow me. And then he gives this reality of what it's going to be for the believer. And it's sweet and it's hard. And he goes, there is a gain, and he says, they will receive a hundredfold in this time. So he's talking about not in eternity, but here on earth, they'll receive a hundredfold. And he's not talking about a get-rich scheme. This is not a prosperity gospel. What he's talking about, yes, they may lose an earthly family, but what will they be becoming a part of, ladies? What kind of family? A family of God that is... it expands across people groups, lands, time. They become a part of a larger body of believers who also understand what it is to deny themselves and to lay it down. And then he goes on, I'm going to skip over one part, and he says that they will also receive in the age to come what? Eternal life. So, yes, they have gone through the difficulties of separating from their families here, but they've gained a larger family of God in this lifetime, and they will have an entire eternity with this family and with him. But what else does he also say is a part of what they will experience in this lifetime? Two words.
Persecution.
Persecutions. And so it's interesting. This dispels any myth. Come to Jesus and have an easy life, right? He says, no, come to me and I will give you a new family who will walk with you, who will love you, who will care for you. I will give you of myself. That's the greatest hundredfold blessing that you will receive. And you have an eternity with me that's waiting, but it's going to be difficult. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have sufferings. You will have hard times. And that is important, I think, because we don't often tell people that when they become believers, do we? We say, oh, come to the Lord. It's great. You'll have eternity with Jesus. Yes, and that's absolutely all true. And that is everything. But I think it's important to help people understand, hey, when you become a believer, this could cost you friendships. Hey, little junior high girl, your friends may not want to be your friends. You may not get asked out. You may not have a job because somebody may not want to hire a believer. Co-worker of mine, if you become a believer, you come from a certain background that you will lose your family if you do this. I think Jesus doesn't hold all of that back. He says, but it's worth it. It is worth it when you understand what you're gaining, which is himself. And so, but I think we need to be honest, because what happens so often, our first little bump in the road and we're like, where's God? He doesn't care. He's not involved. It's because I think many of us came to the Lord not knowing that this is part of what it is. We learn it over time, but we're not prepared to enter into it. And I think that's a Western issue. I lived in Tampa, Florida, and we had a pastor who had just gotten out of jail in Romania. He'd been imprisoned for being a believer for about 20 years, and he was in the United States, and he spoke at our church. And he just made a comment. He said, when you come to Christ in America, you come because it's about you receiving everything you want. And he goes, in Romania, we say, come to Jesus and die, but gain eternity. And he said, so nobody becomes a believer unless they understand they can die. And he said, so we settle it before we become, like he goes, we make that a part of the process. You need to understand you may die because of this, but is it worth it? And he goes, and if you know him, then you would say it's absolutely worth it. So anyway, just a little side note there, but it's important because Jesus is telling them, this is what it means to be a part of the kingdom. And I'm going to read to you. Ray Pritchard says this. He says, God will be no one's debtor. Even in this life, even amid suffering and persecution, we will still find that it was worthwhile to follow Jesus. That's an important perspective to keep in mind when we see the wicked apparently prospering while the righteous are overlooked. But our blessing is a hundredfold greater because we know the Lord and the wicked don't. And we're surrounded by fellow believers who are like family to us. Don't worry about evildoers. Let them enjoy their moment in the sun. And don't waste a moment wishing you could be like them. Put your hope in the Lord and keep on moving ahead. We've got it better now, and this is only the beginning. Isn't that sweet? I just like that. We've got it better now, and it only gets better. So Jesus ends this section because he's reminding them, back what he said in chapter 9 about being a follower of him. He said, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you want to be a follower of mine. You want to be in the kingdom. You come as a child. You deny yourself. You lay everything down, just like the rich man should have. You lay it all before me. You deny yourself, You take up your cross, which I'm telling you is going to be some persecutions, but you follow me, and I will promise to bring you to your eternal home. That's what it is. That's what salvation is. And that's what he's trying to teach them and show them. But they still have a long way to go, so let's keep reading. And they're understanding. So we see here at the end of this section in verse 31, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And what Jesus is doing there, remember he already had this discussion with them. Remember when they were arguing on the road about who was going to be greater? And he explained to them, if you want to be greater, you need to be the servant. You need to be the least of all. And so he kind of ends this little section with, on top of all of this, if you're a follower of mine, you'll be a servant to those around you. So we end here, and now let's look at verse 32 through 34. Because what we're going to see is Jesus is going to, for the third time, ladies, third time, he's going to tell them that he has come to die. So look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And let me stop here just for a second, because that seems weird, right? That followers would be afraid. What is happening here is it's getting closer and closer to Jesus' crucifixion. And the Pharisees and others, there's rumblings that he wants to kill Jesus, that they want to kill Jesus. So more and more people are following Jesus, but they also know there's a level of danger, and Jesus is walking towards the danger. So there's an element of being afraid, of being connected to this person and going in, but still wanting to be connected. Does that make sense? So there's a level of fear. Okay. So in taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Verse 33. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. So he's told them, here's where we're going. We're going to Jerusalem. When we get there, I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. So you guys don't need to be surprised by this. This is what I'm telling you is going to happen. And then after that, what are they going to do? They're going to condemn me to death and deliver me over to the Gentiles. So they're going to condemn me to death, but then they can't do it. So they're going to give me into the hand of the Gentiles, which we would know would be the Romans. So he's telling them, this is what will happen. Then not only that, they will mock me and they will spit on me. They will flog me and kill me. So he's telling them, here's everything that is going to happen to me. I will be mocked. I will be spit on. I will be flogged, which should bring great fear and trembling to them. And then not only that, I will be killed. So he told them just in order for how it's going to happen. And then he ends and he goes, and after 3 days, he will rise. And so this is why we're going to Jerusalem. This is the plan. This is why I'm here. And so here's the interesting thing. We don't see any other conversations directly relate. No, like, well, wait, we don't understand. Why is this happening? No rebuking by Peter. He's learned his lesson, but they don't know what else to say. So now look at verse 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in the glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great one exercises authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me read to you. There's a scholar named Hebert, and this is what he says about this passage. He goes, this is paralleled in Matthew, and it again demonstrates the failure of the disciples to comprehend the true significance of Christ's announcement of his coming sufferings. They were conscious that a crisis was impending, but the only crisis they could conceive was that of an open establishment of the Messianic kingdom at Jerusalem. After the second announcement of his death, the disciples disputed among themselves which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And here, following this announcement, two of them sought to secure for themselves favored positions in the kingdom. Their deep-rooted expectation that Jesus would soon unveil his messianic rule continued to block out any comprehension by the disciples of the natural meaning of Christ's predictions. So what he's saying here is, by the way that they've responded in both times, the disciples are still thinking that Jesus is talking about setting up an earthly kingdom. And they are still looking, how in the world can we secure our positions as leaders in this earthly kingdom? So much so that James and John come, and don't you, it's almost, these are grown men, but it's almost like little 4 and 5 year olds. They come up and they're like, grant me what we're going to ask you. We're not going to ask you yet, but we want you to promise us that you're going to give us whatever we ask. And Jesus, he basically says to it, you do not know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And what does that mean, ladies? What's the cup that he's going to drink?
Suffering.
Suffering and death. He'll pray about the cup when he's in the garden. And when he talks about the baptism of which he'll be baptized, he's talking about death and suffering as well. He says, so he's basically saying, you don't even know what you're asking. Do you even think that you can comprehend what it is that I'm going to take on? And what is their quick response? Yep, we can do it. Yep, we're in it. We've got it. I mean, because they're not thinking about what he's really saying. They just want to make sure they're sitting on the right or sitting on the left. They just want to secure their spots as leaders. And so look at how Jesus responds. And these are hard words. He confirms to them, you will drink the cup and you will be baptized with the baptism that I will walk in. And we know that James is the first martyr in the church. And we know that John is the last of the 12 who dies. Most believe through hard labor after being at Patmos. But they both do suffer. They both will drink the cup. They both will be baptized. And so he's giving them a glimpse into their future. But then he says, but it's not for me to appoint you to the right or left. That's already been pre-appointed by God. And so I'm not going to enter into that with you. And so then when the other 10 hear this going on, are they like, oh, okay, way to go, James and John, for stepping up? No, they don't say that. What do? They're mad. Indignant, aren't they? Yeah. What were you going to say, Eileen?
Well, I just said they're mad at them.
Yeah, and why do you think they're mad? Because they want to get the right motive.
They didn't think of that first.
Yeah, they're like, wait a second. And you know Peter is probably thinking, hey, now, I was the first to declare you the Christ. And, you know, come on now, this isn't, you know, I walked on the water with you. I mean, you can just see them. And then, I mean, we don't know, but we know the wickedness of our own hearts and how, oh, man, you talk about covetous coming up and jealousy and all those. And that's what's happening here. And what Jesus does is he gathers them together and he sits them down. And he's going to have to give them the same lesson he gave just in chapter 9 on humility. Like, what was our very last words just a second ago? You want to be great, you need to be the least. And so he comes back to them, and he starts by reminding them that in the Gentile way of doing things, those who are considered great, the rulers, they're very self-seeking. They lord it over other people. That's the way of the world. That's how they describe somebody who's great, because they can boss people around, intimidate them. And he said, but that's not how we do it. And what does he say? If you want to be great, you must be what?
Servant.
You must be a servant. And then he goes on and goes, whoever would be first among you must be what?
Slave.
A slave to all. So not just a servant. What's the difference between a servant and a slave? Servants can advance, can't they? You can start off at a certain level as a servant. You might raise to be the head of the house servant and this kind of stuff. Slavery is just slavery.
Well, you have rights as a servant as well.
Right, and you have no rights as a slave. And so what he's saying is you are to serve all. You are to be a slave to all. You want to be great in this kingdom? You lay everything down. And then he says, you're to be like the Son of Man, like himself, who will give his life for many. And so what he's saying is if you want to be great in this kingdom, it starts with denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me. And following me looks like then you serving me and serving others and being a slave to all. Last thing I want you to see here before we move on to the very last section is look at verse 45 again, because I don't want you to miss this. This to me is one of the most important pieces of this whole thing tonight. Because remember in these chapters 9 through 16, he's explaining to them why he has to die. And this is the first time he not only says, I've come to die, but why he's come to die. And he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a what?
Ransom.
A ransom for many. So this is the first time he's explaining why he's going to die. He's been telling them three times, I'm going to die. He's explained to them at the beginning of this chapter, there's a hardness of heart in man. He's explained to them, you can't come to a saving relationship in and of yourself. And now he's explaining that he's come to be a ransom. And so here's the definition of a ransom. It literally refers to the ransom price which is necessary to free a slave. It loosens them from their bonds and sets them at liberty. It is the price paid for release of a slave from slavery, a prisoner from captivity. And so isn't that what we are? When he highlights that we are people who have a heart condition, we have a hardness of heart. We rightly understand it that we are shackled to sin. We are in bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. And he says now that he has come to be a ransom for who? For many. And who, when we just read the definition, what's the ransom to pay for who? The slaves. That's us. He's paying the price to release us from the bondage of slavery. Now, he's going to give us other understandings as well as far as justification, for atonement, like every aspect of what it means to be in sin. He's going to explain he's the atonement. He's the lamb. He's the ransom. All of these things. But I don't want you to miss this because this is the first time he's explaining not just that he's going to die, but why he's going to ransom us. He's dying to be our ransom. Ah, that's enough right there. Just to stop there. But there's more in this passage. So let's look at it in the last few minutes. Because what Jesus is going to do here or what Mark does in the explaining and the unfolding of this is he is now going to take us to the blind man Bartimaeus. And I think what he's doing here is he's putting this all together for the disciples. So let me refresh you, and then I want to, as I read it, I want you to watch for certain things. So what we've seen so far in this chapter, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about divorce, but what Jesus showed them was the hardness of the heart of mankind, the wickedness of man. Then we had an interaction with Jesus and the children and Jesus and the rich young ruler. And what came out of that was understanding that you don't come to salvation in your own works, but you come as a child in humility and a complete surrender to the Master's care. And it's only impossible to become a believer by the work of God. And then we had more discussions following the rich young ruler about what it means to be a follower and the cost this side of heaven, but the gain this side of heaven and in eternity. Then we saw him declare again he's going to die. And then once again, they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest and not understanding that they are to be a servant to all if they want to be great in the kingdom, because that's what it means to follow Jesus. And then we ended with him explaining that he would be a ransom for many. So now here's where we are. We've seen that where there was wickedness, there's a desperation that comes out of that. And now there is a hope for wicked enslaved people. And who's our hope for wicked enslaved people like us? Christ, because he's a ransom. And he's come to choose a people that he will bring to himself, who will then deny themselves, who will take up their cross, who will follow him. And they will walk faithfully with him in his power and his strength, even through the hardest and the sweetest of times. So now, here we are. And remember, I guess it was chapter 7 or 8. It was in chapter 8. We talked about another blind person. And we said, anytime there's a blind person, it's also to highlight not just that person's blindness, a physical blindness, but it's to help the disciples have a vision of what it is to be spiritually blind. Remember when we had that discussion? So we're about to encounter another blind person. So you might be wanting to show us something about spiritual blindness as well. So here's what I want you guys, in light of all that we've done in chapter 10, here's what I want you to watch for as I read it. Are you seeing a desperate need? Are you watching a humility of spirit? Are you seeing somebody who's exercising a faith that is not of man, but of God? Are you seeing someone willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after Jesus? Okay? So keep that in mind as I read this story and what's happening. It says, and they came to Jericho. So now they've crossed over the Jordan, and they're back on the western side. They're coming into Jericho. And then as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. I love that part. He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Okay, so let's unpack this beautiful story here, ladies. So, did you see a desperate need? What desperate need did you see? The blind man, yes. This blind man, and he had heard Jesus is coming through town, and what does it say he did? Wait, y'all can unmute. I can't hear anybody.
He's crying out.
He's crying out. He is crying out. And did he just cry out one time?
Mm-hmm.
No. And when the people around him told him to hush, what did he do?
He cried out anyway.
He cried out even more. It's like there is no shame when you realize you need the Savior, right? Like, I don't know about y'all, but when I became a believer, I was a little seventh grader, and all of a sudden it was like, I don't care if I'm being embarrassing. I have got to get this worked out. Like, I don't care if people think I'm weird. We have got to deal with this kind of thing. And so he knows his desperate need for this Jesus. And it's interesting because what does he call him? Jesus is the what?
Son of David.
Son of David. Okay. For us, these are terms that we just throw around, but if we were a Jew at this time, that's a messianic term. He's not just saying, hey, Jesus, I heard you're a good healer. He's saying, Jesus, the Messiah. You are the Messiah. That's who I'm connecting you to be. And he's calling out to him. He's rightly understanding that to whatever capacity they could understand yet, that this is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. And so I think it's beautiful. One of the commentaries said this, the blind man already sees what those around him do not see. Isn't that cool? The blind man is the one who is seeing when the ones whose eyes work fine aren't seeing that this is the Messiah. And so think about it. Humility of spirit, coming as one like a child. How do you see that here played out?
Yes, seems to have total faith. This is, you know.
Yes, and again, he doesn't care what people think. He's not going to play the polite, you know, norms of society, don't make a fuss. No, he's like a child who's like, that's so-and-so, I want to go see them. You know, he's coming recognizing he's in need, and this is the only one who can help him. He's not coming to the table saying, hey, I can offer you this if you'll do this for me. No, he's coming in complete humility of spirit. And then what does Jesus do? I love this. What does Jesus do? Not heal him yet, but before that.
He calls
this man to himself. Do you see salvation just playing out right here? This man in need who's in humility of spirit, who knows he's desperate, and Jesus hears him, and he says, bring him to me. Call him to me. Have him come to me. And then this is one of my favorite parts. What does the blind man do when it says that Jesus, he got word that Jesus called him to come to him?
Throws off his cloak.
He throws off his cloak. Okay, think about this, ladies. He's a blind man. He's poor. He's a beggar. This is where the blind would be. He probably only owns that cloak, right? And what does he do to get to Jesus? He throws everything off that could encumber him. He owns one thing, and he so quickly discards it to have Jesus. Think about how that compared to the rich young man. He had everything and wouldn't give any of it up. But this man is like, he wants nothing to hold him back. He's not even going, hey, can somebody watch my coat? Hey, make sure nobody takes my coat. Or wait, let me carry it. No, he throws it off and he runs to Jesus. And so then he gets there and then Jesus says what to him?
What do you want me to do for you?
What do you want me to do for you? He just asks him. He doesn't say, hey, what can you offer me? He's like, what do you want me to do for you? And then he answers back and he basically says, I want, please let me recover my sight, Rabbi. And Jesus answers that, but look at why Jesus says he does this in verse 52. He says, go your way, for what has made you well
Your faith.
Okay. Your faith. Okay, ladies. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, where is faith from? It is a gift from God, right? And so Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So this man's faith is from God. Because apart from God intervening, would it have been possible for this man to be saved? No. It was made possible because God worked in him to have faith to believe. And Jesus has said, because of your faith, I'm restoring your sight. And then I love this last part because it's not just there. It doesn't end just there because this isn't just about a physical healing. This man's going to physically die. This is about something much deeper happening that's going on here. Because what do we see? Jesus tells him to go your way. And so what does this man say is his new way to go?
Following Jesus.
He's going to follow him. So isn't this just the whole picture of he's denied himself? You see it physically, him taking off the cloak. He runs to Jesus. He's willing for whatever Jesus is going to do, and he heals him. And then he's like, and I'm going to follow you now. I am following you now. I'm not going to even try to go back and do anything else in my hometown. I'm not even picking up the cloak. He may have, we don't know. But there's just this, I'm going to follow you. This is where I am going to be. This is who I want to walk with. This is who I want to journey with. This is not the most important thing to me anymore. This is you. So what I want you to see, this is a picture of God bringing someone to a transformation to himself through faith in Christ. And he'll have a fuller understanding of this faith after Christ dies in just about 6 months and is raised from the dead. And his faith will only increase because it is a gift from God that he even has this faith. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He had to recognize his desperate need. He knew his wickedness. He knew his sinfulness. He knew his place and his heart. He had to cry out, God, have mercy. I don't deserve anything. I'm coming humbly to you, begging you, not demanding of you, but begging you. I'm willing to throw off all that I have to be yours. And then Christ saying, it's because of your faith that I'm doing this. And he goes, okay, now I'm going to follow you. Isn't that beautiful, ladies? That is this beautiful picture that God has just brought this man to himself. And so as we finish here, what you have just seen is this is somebody that Jesus is going to ransom. I mean, you are just watching. This is someone that Jesus is going to ransom when he goes to the cross. I think just what an overwhelming thought that is for the disciples who've heard these very specific things said by Jesus. And then to realize when they start to understand and put it together, when he was saying he was coming to ransom, that was for me. And so, ladies, as we approach Easter, and since we won't be together next Wednesday, I just want you to think about that picture of this whole time that Jesus is walking and continuing to tell the disciples, I've come to die. I'm going to endure all of this, and I'm going to be raised, but I'm doing it as a ransom for many. And because we rightly understand God's word, but that before the foundation of the earth, we were chosen, that he knew us, and he was walking going, this is for Patsy, this is for Christy, this is for Carol, and Leela, and Martha, and Melinda, and Tina, I mean, every one of y'all. I mean, that is a sobering and overwhelming thought that this is who our God is. This sovereign God put this plan in motion so that we will enjoy him now and fully in the forever to come. And we just got to see it witnessed there in this blind man's life. So. Thoughts, comments, I know.
One of the things on this where he threw off his cloak, he sprang up.
Yeah.
I doubt that the blind man ever sprang up because he didn't know where he was. He had to do it very carefully. But this time, he knew. He was all right. Just go for it.
It's one of those, it was funny because one of the commentaries I read, they talked about how when, and I don't know how much this is true. I mean, I'm assuming because this commentary read about how, like, people who are deaf, their other senses are much more adept, and so people who are blind, some of their other senses are more fully utilized. And he said, you can only imagine this blind man that he had honed his ears to hear the voice of Jesus. And so then when they said he's calling to you, it's like, then I'm going right there. I don't care who's in front of me. Y'all can part the way. But that's who I'm going to. But yeah, it's a visual representation of just like when God called us to salvation. Mm-hmm. We may not have literally sprung up, but there was a springing in the heart of like, ugh, I've got to do something with this. So it's a beautiful picture of just our God. It is an overwhelming thought that the God of all creation.
I also thought about, you know, it says that the other people around him said, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And just thinking about, you know, other people that are, I mean, they were as excited as he was. I mean, and they were realizing who Jesus was. It was just like, how exciting that they all were a part of it, of getting that blind man to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And isn't it the same like when you have a child who comes to know the Lord or a family member and you have been there cheering them on through prayer and agonizing, and then when they are like, Mom, I want to follow Jesus, and you're like, yeah, I'm going to spring up with you. And, you know, it's this joy of entering such a sweet relationship that's an eternal one. It's beautiful. Yeah. There's so much. And ladies, again, on each of these stories, I did the up here. We really could have camped out on any one of these a whole lot more. But, you know, time's sake.